Pray together. We thank you, Father God, very much indeed for the freedom that we have to gather around your word together. And we pray, please, that you'd give us understanding of it now. We thank you for what we've learned already this morning. Please give us open eyes and ears to understand and respond rightly to your word, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to Luke chapter 24. Edward took us briefly to this passage just before the break, but I thought I'd kick off here with our second session. Luke 24 is a chapter full of disbelief. Jesus showing himself to disciples, and they're completely unable to believe that he is the person he risen from the dead that they've known before. And I'd like you to look at verse 44. I'll start reading from verse 36. As they were talking about these things, this is the news of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and feet, it's I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it before them. So loads of tangible evidence that Jesus has in fact risen from the dead. Look at my hands, look at my feet, look at me eating, I'm alive, I'm not a ghost. And then he said to them, verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." He reminds them of words in the Old Testament concerning all the stuff that's just happened. His sufferings, death, resurrection, and the proclamation of the gospel that's just about to happen as a result. And notice that he specifically mentions the Psalms as one of the places that points towards all that's just happened and is going to happen. It seems then that the Psalms have an important place in pointing towards Jesus and his work. And not surprisingly then we find that the New Testament writers very often go to the Psalms for the scriptural underpinning of the things that they are saying are true about Jesus now. In fact, the book of Psalms has more direct quotations from it than any other Old Testament book. So the Psalms are not merely the hymn book of the Bible, though they are. They have an important part to play in the unfolding drama of the Bible that leads to Jesus and all that he's done. Now, I don't know about you, but my guess is, for most of us, the Psalms is not the first place we would go in the Bible if we wanted Old Testament information to point people towards Jesus as the fulfillment of that. Is that where you would go? It's not where I would go. I'd be happier in all sorts of other places. But interestingly, the New Testament writers, it's the most directly quoted book when talking about what Jesus has done. Very interesting that, isn't it? So, in this session, we're going to try and get inside how exactly that works. Why is that the case? What is the part that the Psalms play in the unfolding story that leads to Jesus, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, the proclamation of the message about him throughout the world? And we're going to begin to look at how the New Testament uses the Psalms to do that. So let me begin by asking the really straightforward question: why on earth are the Psalms important in pointing towards Jesus? Why is that? Well, in order to do that, we're going to have to look at the Psalms and David the king. The Psalms are written over a long period of time. Now, we don't know, there's lots we don't know about the authorship and situation of particular Psalms, but some of them are clearly spread out in time. So we have Psalms that, Psalm 90, for example, is a prayer of Moses. We're going back 300 or 400 years before David. Psalm 137, on the other hand, just turn to Psalm 137, please. And notice the past tense in Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. The writer is looking back on the occasion when they were exiles in Babylon, and it was very difficult for them, remembering their homeland that they'd been exiled from. But that is in the past in Psalm 137. Once upon a time, we wept when we remembered Zion. In other words, this is a psalm that is written, as far as we can see, after the return of Israel from the Babylonian exile. And that's at least 500 years after David. So we have a span of at least 800 years during which the Psalms are written. That's a lot of writing over a long period of time, isn't it? Widely scattered. Now, interestingly, within that collection of books, the person of David is absolutely huge. So, for example, Abraham, he's a big Bible figure. How many mentions does he get in Psalms? 2. Not many. Moses, he's a big Bible character. How many mentions? 8. David, 90. You might think that's a slightly skewed view of the Bible story, mightn't you? And of Bible characters. 77 of the headings of the Psalms are of David or by David. Just let's look, for example, let's go right back to the beginning, to Psalm 2, please. In fact, to Psalm 3. Lots of psalms start like this: a psalm of David, or concerning David, or about David, or by David. David's title is in there in the headings of a lot of the psalms. Incidentally, those headings are part of the psalm. Psalm 3 is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, O Lord. That heading is in the text of the psalm. It's not like the bit above that in the ESV, which has saved me, O my God. That's something a translator put in. But the heading is in the original psalm there. 77 psalm headings are David headings. Now, here's the big question. Why is David such a key character in the Psalms? Is it just because he's a significant author? Did nobody else write decent poetry over that 800-year period? Well, no, it's not. It's because David is a very significant figure in the unfolding plan of God. And so I want to spend the next few minutes just saying something about the importance of David in the unfolding story of the Bible. Now, you'll find on your bottom of your sheet a nearly incomprehensible diagram, which I want to interpret to you for a moment. There's a timeline along the bottom. Abraham, 2000-ish BC. David, 1000-ish BC. Moses, somewhere 1400, 1200. Difficult to date. On this graph, up is good, down is bad. Okay, it's very simple. Up is a good thing, down is a bad thing. And in the middle, there's a kind of up and down graph. And this is the fortunes of the people of Israel as a nation. Now, let me explain a little bit further on. If you see at the bottom, we've got two things. A bar which says writing of Psalms. That's the period during which various Psalms were put together. And at the end, final arrangement of Psalms. I'll say a bit more about that in a moment. Let me just lead you through the story with an emphasis on David. Right back at the beginning of the Bible. The Bible story starts with God creating everything good, and then the catastrophic disobedience of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, there is the promise of a human champion who will somehow undo all that's gone wrong. The rest of the 11 chapters of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are not encouraging chapters. Things go from bad to worse during those chapters. But the story very quickly zooms in on one man, Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, to whom God makes a very great promise. Just turn, please, to Genesis chapter 12, would you? I'll read the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There are two parts of this promise. Promises of personal blessing to Abraham and his family, and promises of world blessing to the world through this family. And folks, this is the big trajectory-altering promise of the Bible. Genesis 1 to 11 is downhill. From this point in the Bible story, the trajectory is uphill. And as this promise is in embryo, God's solution to all that's gone wrong. God makes a promise to change things, to turn things around. How does this promise unfold? Well, that family becomes a great nation. They are rescued from slavery in Egypt. They are set in the promised land under God's loving rule in order to demonstrate his character to the world. On the national level, here is the hump in your graph. On the national level, Israel's history has its ups and downs. Ups, because God is intent on furthering his purposes to bless the world through Israel. Downs, because Israel is dogged by the same sin problem that has beset humanity since Adam. However, God repeatedly sends Israel rescuer leaders, people who deliver them from the consequences of their rebellion against God, the judges and Samuel, and then King Saul, and most notably David. David, who is called in the Bible the Messiah, or in Greek, the Christ. It means the Lord's anointed, the Lord's chosen king. David is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord's anointed king. And David's reign on the graph and the reign of his son Solomon is the high point. It's the best things get in the history of Israel. Now, it's at this point. You still alive, folks? You still alive in the story? It's at this point that God makes very important promises to David. And I'd like you to turn on to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now I'm going to read a little section from this chapter, and as I read it, I want you to notice there are things said here that echo the promises that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. David has arrived as king in Jerusalem. He's been victorious over Israel's enemies. And the chapter kicks off like this. When the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Well, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling in all the places where I've moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you went. I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I'll make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I'll appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul." This was David's predecessor, "whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, do you notice the little echoes of the promise to Abraham there? I will make your name great. That's a thing that God promises to Abraham. I will make a safe place for my people Israel. That's part of God's promise to Abraham. I'll take you to a land that I will show you. I'll get rid of the evil that's dogged you, verse 10, and your descendants. That re-echoes the promise to Abraham. Notice verse 12. David is not going to live forever, but he will have a son. And his son will build God a temple. And though David's son, verse 14, is not going to be a perfect son, Solomon was not a perfect son, notice the great promise here of an eternal kingdom. Verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And look at verse 15, my steadfast love will never leave him, as it did when I removed it from Saul. And so look at verse 16, David, your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Here's a promise of an eternal kingdom with a king from David's dynasty sitting on the throne. This is a massive promise, isn't it? It's a huge promise. And if you remember back to Genesis 12, God's promise to Abraham, a promise in embryo to put everything right that's gone wrong in the world. Well, here, a king is plugged into that promise. A king from David's dynasty is going to be on the throne in God's kingdom forever to overturn all that went wrong. And folks, that is why David is so important in the Bible. And that's why kingship in general, and David in particular, is very important in the Psalms. It's not just because he was a poet, though he was. And it's not just because he was a great king, though he was. It's because of who he was in God's plans. God made great promises to him about an enduring kingdom. So, from this point on in the Bible story, God's promises to Abraham are linked to a king on David's throne. Now, before we just dive into the Psalms, let me turn you, please, to the history beyond David. Let's just outline the history beyond David. David, in many ways, was the greatest king, and yet he was not a perfect king. In 2 Samuel 11, we find him to be an adulterer and a murderer, a terrible abuser of power, not what God's king should be. And after great family difficulty as a result of that, the story moves on to Solomon, who is the wisest king ever, and the king with the greatest rule ever in Israel's history, and the temple builder. And yet this wisest ever king turns away from God and leads the nation into idolatry. It's a catastrophe. The kingdom is divided. Israel, the greater part, lasts another 200 odd years until they're overrun by the Assyrians. Judah, the smaller part with descendants on David's throne, they last a bit longer than that until they are overrun this time by the Babylonians, who take the king and other people into exile and destroy the temple that Solomon built. There is a brief period of exile. Look, notice, flip back to your graph on page one. A brief period of exile, followed by a dramatic but small return of people from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem. However, in contrast with how things are at this stage in the story, their national life is nothing like what it was at its peak with Solomon. They occupy a little bit of land, they're weak, they struggle, there is no king on David's throne. Now, one of the greatest questions that this story, this up and down, and gets a little bit better, but not much story, raises, one of the greatest questions that this story raises is, what on earth has happened to God's promise to David? A promise of an eternal kingdom. What's happened to it? Where's it gone? This is not what you promised God. Now, just keep that historical sweep in mind. It's very important when we look at the Psalms. Put it on the back burner for a moment, because we're going to look at the Psalms. Let's just turn to Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. I'm going to get you to do a little bit of work now. Let me say something before we jump into this about the order of the Psalms. I've mentioned already that the Psalms were written by various authors at various times, but they were not in their final order until after the exile, when the latest ones of them were written. They were put in their final form by, at very latest, the 2nd century BC. How were they put in order? Well, they're not ordered chronologically. They don't start with the earliest and work their way through to the latest. They're not ordered by the name of their author, alphabetically or anything like that. The authors are scattered around. Some of them we don't know who the authors are. Neither do they appear, however, to be randomly assorted. They are collected into five discrete books within the big book of Psalms. I've given you the divisions of the books there. Now I want you to look at Psalm 1 and 2. These are pretty much universally agreed to be an introduction to the book as a whole, the collection as a whole. And what I want you to do is, you might want to arrange yourselves into twos and threes, and just appoint a reader or two readers and read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, and then I want you to look for connections between the Psalms. Can you see links between these two psalms? And if so, what are they? Okay, so twos and threes, please. Read through and then talk about that for a minute and see how you get on. Go.
Thank you.
Okay, folks, I wonder how you got on with that exercise. Let me just point out one or two things. I wonder if you noticed, first of all, did you notice the importance of the king in Psalm 2? Did you notice that? Just as we noted the king is very important in 2 Samuel chapter 7, notice how important the king is in Psalm 2. The world may be hostile towards God and his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ, his king, but God is totally unimpressed. Verse 4. And God has set his king in the position of rule. Verse 6. Do you see how important the king is in this psalm? I wonder if you noticed some of the connections. There are all kinds of connections between these psalms. I'm just going to mention a few. Some of them are similarities. Some of them are contrasts. Did you notice, for example, that Psalm 1 starts with blessed people and Psalm 2 ends with blessed people? At the beginning and end, we have blessing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And Psalm 2 ends, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you'll perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This pair begins and ends with people being blessed. Did you notice there are two meditations? It may not be clear in the translation you're using, but the word is the same. Chapter 1, verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Exactly the same word is used in Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate in vain? The same verb. So there's a good sort of meditation, Psalm 1, and a really fruitless sort of meditation, Psalm 2. Both of these psalms are concerned that people should not lose their way in life. Look at Psalm 1, verse 6. More literally, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked is lost. And look at Psalm 2, verse 4. I'm sorry, not Psalm 2, verse 4. Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you lose your way. Exactly the same words used there. Did you notice there are two sorts of sitting and mocking? Verse 1 of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. In Psalm 2 verse 4, there's a different one who sits and mocks. He who sits in the heavens mocks. The Lord holds them in derision. Same word. Interesting, isn't it? Did you notice there are two different judges in these psalms? Psalm 1 verse 5. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The Lord's judgment, verse 6. Psalm 2 verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O judges of the earth. There are human judges and there is God the judge. Now, folks, there are similarities and contrasts between these two psalms all the way through. And not surprisingly then, people have historically, and I think rightly, said these are put together deliberately. And in fact, some have suggested they are written as a one, really. Both psalms are about what it is to be blessed and how to be blessed. Both psalms are concerned that people should not lose the way in life. And they belong together. And you'll find a diagram on your sheet, the perspective of Psalm 1 and the perspective of Psalm 2. They go together, I think. Here I've adapted this from some excellent material by James Healy Hutchinson, which you can find online if you want to follow it up in more detail, about how the psalms work as a collection. He says this: the perspective of Psalm 1 is that if you want to be wise and blessed, you need to meditate on God's instruction and thus avoid the way that perishes. The perspective of Psalm 2 is that the way to be wise and blessed is to acknowledge that God's anointed, God's king, is the ruler and owner and judge of the nations. So you better take refuge in him and avoid the way that perishes. Do you see how they go together? Now, if that's right, the links between these psalms suggest that of all the things in God's revelation that there are to be meditated on, Psalm 1, of all the things that God has revealed that are to be meditated on, nothing is more important than that one meditates on the drama of God and the anti-God world and his king that's revealed in Psalm 2. If you're going to meditate on anything, meditate on that in response to the anti-God world, God has installed his king. And you better take refuge in him, because that's the way not to lose the way. Do you see how they might play together like that? Now, significantly, I think, one of the major themes of the rest of the collection of Psalms is precisely this: a meditation on God and the anti-God world and the king that God has set up. Now, there are other things going on in the book of Psalms. As Edward mentioned earlier on, there's all sorts of psalms from all sorts of places, but the way that the books have been ordered, front-ended by this meditate on God's revelation, and in particular, think about the position of God's king in relation to the anti-God world, that is followed all the way through the Psalms. Who is the Psalm 2 king? Who is the Psalm 2 king? Where's he going to come from? He appears to be the antidote to the anti-God world. Who is he exactly? Where's he going to come from? Now, that is, I think, over the page, that is, I think, something enormously important to bear in mind as we think how the Psalms point forward to Jesus. I'm on 3C now. Let me raise three questions. Number one, if you were pulling together all the Psalms, why would you put this pair at the beginning of your collection? Well, I take it you would do that because you know just how important. You know from your history, and you know from 2 Samuel 7, just how important God's appointment of a king is in his plans to restore the world. God has already revealed that. And though there is a wide range of concerns in individual psalms, God's provision of a king to rule his unruly world is a central theme in the collection as a whole. Second, why would a collection of psalms finally ordered after the exile have these two psalms as its introduction? Well, perhaps because after the exile, concerns about where on earth the king is coming from are particularly prominent. What's happened to God's promise? He said he was going to put a king on David's throne forever, and that would change everything. But where is that? It's not happened now, has it? Do you see how that might be particularly important? Where is the Psalm 2 king? Even the stuff we had before has disappeared. And that wasn't the Psalm 2 king. David wasn't perfect. Solomon wasn't perfect. He wasn't ruler of the world. And third question, obviously, I think now, why do the New Testament writers refer so frequently to the Psalms? Well, one reason is that though the New Testament writers use the Psalms in various ways, as we'll see as the afternoon progresses, the most prominent use of the Psalms in the New Testament relates to how Jesus is that king. Oh, at last, here he is. At last, here he is. At last, the Psalm 2 King has arrived. Do you see? That's why the Psalms are so important in the New Testament. That's why they're so often quoted, because here at last is the Psalm 2 King. Now, let's just look at that for examples, a few examples of how the New Testament begins to use the Psalms. And I'm just going to take a few examples from Mark's Gospel and from Acts. And we'll look at one from Romans as well, if we've got time. Let's just turn to Mark chapter 1, please. And while you're doing that, just keep a finger in Psalm 2. Mark chapter 1, a very abrupt introduction to Jesus. There's no stable, there's no manger, there's no wise men, there's none of that stuff. We're straight into the Old Testament and straight into the baptism of Jesus. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, "You are my son." Psalm 2, verse 7. Here he is. Here's the king. At last, he's arrived. So Jesus is announced as the Psalm 2 King. "With you I am well pleased." Look on to Mark chapter 12. Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he judges the temple for its fruitlessness. And everybody is very upset. And they ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And he tells them a parable in chapter 12 about a man who planted a vineyard. It's a picture of God and his planting of Israel. And the vineyard turns out to be fruitless because it has tenants who won't let the owner have the fruit. Verse 9, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture?" And here he quotes Psalm 118, one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Just keep your finger in Mark 12 and flip back to Psalm 118, please. This is a great psalm about God's steadfast love, and it introduces us to a speaker, verse 5, who calls on the Lord in great distress and who has many enemies. Verse 10, "All nations surrounded me, but he wins over the enemies in God's name." Verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, "I was pushed hard." Verse 13, "But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation." It's a great song of God's victory given to a severely oppressed individual. He comes to the temple. Verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter in." Verse 21, "I thank you that you've answered me and have become my salvation." And here's the quoted verse. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Now, not surprisingly, the New Testament writers look back on this as a psalm about the king. The king is not explicitly mentioned here, but here is a victorious figure, empowered by God, beating the enemies who surrounded him. And here, he refers to himself, I think, as the stone the temple builders rejected, who God has made the center of activity. And that's what's quoted in Mark chapter 12. "What authority have I got to do this, to judge this temple? Well, I'm the king. I'm the one that you've rejected, but God is putting me in the
in the place of rule. So I've got authority to do this. This verse from Psalm 118 is often quoted in the New Testament about Jesus' rule, his kingship, rejected but put in place by God. It's exactly the same sort of drama as is going on in Psalm 2. Or look on to chapter 12, verse 36. Here is Jesus beginning to turn the people's attention towards the hostile religious leaders. Verse 35, Jesus taught in the temple. He said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, the King, is the son of David?" I think he means they say that he's merely a human descendant of David. "David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Here he quotes Psalm 110. Just go back to Psalm 110, please. This is an of David psalm. "Of David, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." It's a psalm of great victory, a victorious king. But notice that David, the Lord's king, is talking about one who is his Lord. In other words, he looks forward to one who's not merely a human descendant, but one who is over him. And here Jesus uses those words to talk about himself. And Mark 12, verse 37, David calls him Lord. So how can he be merely his son, merely a human descendant? We're looking forward to a greater king than David. And David looks forward to a greater king than David, who will one day come and rule. Now, folks, does anybody want to ask any questions about that? So we've covered a lot of ground very quickly. Big point then, David is very important in the Bible. The reasons the Psalms are so full of David is that the Psalms reflect the importance of David in the Bible. The reason the New Testament writers so often refer to the Psalms as grounds for who Jesus is and what he's done is that David is so important in the Bible story. And here is the Psalm 2 king, arrived at last. Anybody want to ask any questions about that before I just give you one or two other references? Are you still alive out there? Great, we've covered a lot of ground very quickly. Any questions before we move on a bit?
Yes.
Go.
I was just wondering, to what extent was David aware of the person of Jesus and his kingship? And even, say, particularly in light of Psalm 110, verse 1.
Yeah. So I think the answer is it's difficult to know exactly how much is in David's head. I think David knows that he is the Lord's anointed. I think he also knows that he's not the ultimate Lord's anointed. He knows he's a sinful man. In fact, interestingly, one of the things that's evident in the Psalms, the of David Psalms, is that David is sometimes aware of his righteousness and the fact that he is suffering because he's God's king and these are God's enemies. And sometimes he's aware of his sinfulness and the fact that he's suffering because he's not the king he ought to be. So I think probably in as much as one can read into his head, he is aware that he is the Lord's anointed and yet he's not all the Lord's anointed is going to be. And he does know, 2 Samuel 7, that despite the fact that he's going to die and his son is not going to be perfect, that God is going to establish his throne forever. So I imagine he knows that there's something bigger to come. How much he knows? Difficult to say exactly. Good question, thank you. Let's move on then very quickly. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Here's the first Christian sermon, Acts chapter 2. And I'd like you just to stick a finger in Psalm 16, please. In fact, I think we'll start with Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, I have no good apart from you. It's a song, it's an of David psalm, expressing his trust in the Lord. The fact that the Lord has looked after him. Verse 7, given him counsel, that he won't be shaken. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You won't abandon me to the place of the dead. You won't allow your Holy One to see corruption. He's talking about his position as king there. Now, flip on to Acts chapter 2. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him. Isn't that interesting? And there he quotes from Psalm 16. He carries on in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with absolute confidence about David that he died and he's buried and he's still dead and buried. That's the force of the argument. He's a dead man and we all know this. But verse 30, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, 2 Samuel 7, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades. So David the anointed, David the Christ, looks forward to a bigger Christ than him, who God will not abandon to the grave. Do you see? That's how the New Testament uses Psalm 16, or this sermon uses Psalm 16. And then we get a little bit of Psalm 110 thrown in later on. For David, verse 34, did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Good. Okay, you're still alive? Do you see then how David, the anointed, the chosen one, looks forward to one bigger than him, and the New Testament says, yeah, Jesus is the one. Jesus is the Psalm 2 king. Finally, at last, after that whole terrible drama of Israel's history and the inadequacy of their kings, God has provided the perfect king, and he will indeed rule the world. Let me just give you one more, and I'll ask you, are you going to do a bit of work on this? Acts chapter 4. The apostles have been speaking in the temple about Jesus and have been arrested by the Jewish council and threatened and warned not to keep doing this. And they are released after big threats. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and now we quote Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, he's the Psalm 2 king, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, here's the question, and I want you to talk to your neighbour about this for a minute. What's the surprise in verse 27?
The quotation earlier on is from Psalm 2. What's the surprise in verse 27? Talk about that for a second, please. Can you see anything surprising in verse 27, given that the quotation is from Psalm 2? Okay, 30 seconds longer. Okay, folks, now, how did you get on with that? In many ways, this is an unfair question. You may have noticed loads of surprising things in that verse, or indeed none at all. Anybody surprised by anything in that verse? There's one really big surprise. Yes.
Israel's a woman.
Yes, that's exactly the surprise. Everybody notice that? Notice Psalm 2 talks about the Gentile world in opposition to God's king. What do they do with it, verse 27? They lump the hostility of their leaders in with the hostility of the anti-God world. Now, isn't that a surprising thing for a first century Jewish person to do? Somebody who's been brought up to view themselves as distinct from the world because of their Jewishness? What they're saying is, anybody who's in opposition to God's king belongs to the anti-God world. So not only does this psalm teach them about who Jesus is, this psalm educates them theologically about how to think about the world. Their people look religious, but actually they're as much part of the anti-God world as the establishment that's just threatened them and just put Jesus to death is as much part of the anti-God world, theologically speaking, as the Gentiles out there. It's an extraordinary thing to do. Do you see how then that psalm helps them? Why does it help them? Because they have been threatened by the religious establishment to stop talking about Jesus. What do they need? Courage coming from theological conviction that they're doing the right thing. And that's exactly what they get from this psalm. Because they look at the opposition to God's king and they think to themselves, well, that's anti-God opposition. We must not give in to that. And so they pray for boldness and they keep speaking. Folks, it's lunchtime. Our time is gone. Let me pray. We'll pick it up after lunch and we'll do some more hands-on work after lunch. Let me pray. And then Charles will have some notices for us, I think. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the exciting drama of the scriptures. We thank you for the way in which the Bible fits together in many and various ways. We thank you for the richness of the unfolding story that leads to the arrival of your Son, his life, his sufferings, his death and resurrection and ascension, the proclamation of his gospel, his return in glory. All these things are foreshadowed in the Psalms. And we thank you for him. And we thank you that at last, you have provided for this world the King.
the one who is able to rule over everything, to restore everything in the end, to bring everything under submission to your loving rule, and amazingly, to provide rescue and forgiveness for hostile people as we once were. We thank you so much for him. We thank you for all the good things you've given to us. We thank you for the food we'll share. We thank you for time to talk to one another. We pray that our conversation would be upbuilding and helpful for us all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.